But we have this treasure in jars of clay, so that the power may be seen to come from God and not from us. May the power of this hour be seen to come from you and not from us, O Lord Jesus. Amen. In the Nazi concentration camps, there were men and women who spent their days bent over with shovels in their hands, scraping up human excrement, digging ditches, carrying lumber, dying of starvation and disease, and backbreaking labor, whose hands could take a Stradivarius violin and make heaven come to your very ears. There were men and women in Auschwitz who had the ability to take a pen and write poetry or novels that would bring tears to your eyes. In the Nazi concentration camps, there were men and women who had the ability to play in an orchestra or to orate or to do any one of a number of things that humans find almost priceless and can't put a value on. And yet these people spent the end of their lives doing something totally other than what they were made for. And when these people died, hardly anything could be more tragic. In the world today, there are millions of people who are expending their entire lives for something they were not made for. There are people who were created to excel in a given area in such a way that all their acquaintances would be benefited from it, in such a way that at the end of their lives, they would lay themselves down feeling like they had lived life for the very reason that they were created and be able to face death satisfied and full. And instead, they enter death scared, afraid, and empty because they poured out their entire life and they only have one to pour on something that, relatively speaking, was totally useless. How often have you seen a person eulogized on television on the day of his death, a celebrity, a sports figure, someone who poured himself out not just as a career and as a job, but gave his life to something less than what he was created to do? Do you remember when Fred Astaire died and the statement was made concerning the fact that he poured his life out for dancing? That dancing was his life. Think about that statement for a moment. Dancing was his life. Think of people who have been great in sports, people who have given themselves to the furtherance of the game, people who maybe God gifted to be athletes and whom he wanted to be athletes had they done their athletic lives for his honor. But at the end of their lives, it could truly be said of them, they gave their lives for the sport. Think of what these men and women experience 30 seconds after their death as they stand before the Lord God who made them and gave them those marvelous bodies and that marvelous agility so that they could expend it for him and receive a victor's crown beyond all their imaginations the moment they enter through the portals of eternity and there stand before the awesome God who is so incredibly beyond our imagination that they never even conceived of him in their lives. And he stares at them with that piercing gaze and he says, I understand that you gave your life for baseball. Last week, we talked about the fact that the Apostle Paul was in a Roman prison, unable to do the thing that he seemed cut out to do. He was a marvelous preacher, a marvelous evangelist, and a persuader of men. And yet now he was in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman guard on either side, and could do virtually none of that. And yet he says that he considers that his imprisonment will add to the glories of his salvation, because his only goal in life was not so much to win people for Christ, to do this or to do that. It was instead to glorify God, to bring honor to God. And we said that Paul, dying in a prison cell, had he died there, would have been able truly, in the last minutes of his life, to realize that he's pouring himself out for the very thing he was made. The verses we want to read today take that several steps further and explain why he could pour his life out for the glory of God. I'll say in what way he poured his life out for the glory of God. It begins with verse 21, which Bob Gaddy read for you this morning, when he says, I'll start with verse 20 because I think the bridge is important. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'd like to speak in a future week as to how Paul was able to glorify God in his death, again, more at length than we did last week, and how death was gain for Paul. But this week I would like to focus with you on the first half of that verse, what it means when Paul says, for me to live is Christ. You see, Paul was like a man who was a teenager working in a grocery. Take any teenage boy in the 1940s working in a grocery. What he does is take oranges off the truck, and he wheels the crates over to the fruit stand, and there he takes the oranges off, and that's his life. His is a life of radishes and cucumbers. His is a life of cans of string beans. His is a life that does not excite an 18-year-old boy. And then the war comes, and the Germans march on Belgium, and the Japanese attack Pearl Harbor, and the Italians are making their incursions into property that's not theirs. And the boy realizes suddenly that there is a world war. There's a struggle for freedom. People are going to lose their entire lives of freedom unless somebody takes a gun and stops those men. And so this boy drops his oranges. And in just a period of several months, his life is changed from a mundane feeling of rather useless labor for him. And he becomes involved in what for him is the most glorious cause he has ever imagined. This is exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had all his life spent his energies on the orange crates and green bean cans of obeying the Mosaic law. Tedious adherence to God's regulations to do this and to do that and to try to make it and to try to earn favor with God. And one day, as he was on the Damascus Road, and the risen Lord Jesus knocked him off his horse, blinded his eyes with blazing glory, and said, I want you. That man's life was changed, and it never was the same after that. And suddenly he was swept up into a cause far more glorious than he ever dreamed even existed on the earth. The spread of the gospel and the glory of the great God who made the universe and the constellations. And so here's Paul saying, in Philippians 1, while he is in prison, chained to Roman soldiers, for me to live is Christ. I want to look with you now. How is it that life for Paul is Christ? What does he mean when he says that he wants Christ to be exalted in his body, in his life? What were his thoughts? How does it relate to you? Let's look at this together. I want you to know first that for Paul to say, for me to live is Christ, that this does not mean the following things. It does not mean that Paul felt that secular employment was a second-grade thing, if that is what God has called you to. He's not saying, when he says, for me to live is Christ, that you should be, quote, so heavenly-minded that you are no earthly good. He's not talking about people who are always so sentimental about the things of the Bible, that when a crisis comes, when there's a need, when there's a job to be done right here and right now, they can't do it because they're staring off through the stained glass into the glories of heaven. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about the fact that all the really good Christians are ministers, and the really good ones are missionaries. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about the fact that Christians who are really mature in Christ Don't get involved in the mundane affairs of life, and don't laugh. There's a song by Michael Card called The Nazarene that says, the Nazarene could hunger, and the Nazarene could cry, and he could laugh with all the fullness of his heart. And those who hardly knew him, and those who knew him well, could feel the contradiction from the start. Here's Jesus, involved in incredibly important things, and yet able to take time to be with people, to be with children, and if he was with children, they liked him, you know he laughed. He's not talking about that. Notice that Jesus spent 30 years as a carpenter before he entered public ministry. Paul's not talking about secular work being useless. Notice that Jesus spent time with children. You better know that if you spend much time with children, you are not going to spend your whole time preaching to those people. They're not going to sit and listen to you preach to them constantly. The percentages are very high of playing or of relating to them on one level, and relatively low of actual time spent talking about religious things. He is not talking about these misconceptions. And I think many Christians have this misconception that a real Christian, if I ever really become mature, I lay aside these things and I quit my job and I go into full-time Christian service and I don't laugh nearly as much as I used to. We had a fellow in the college I attended, Columbia Bible College. This man was older than the rest of us. Most of us students came into college right out of high school. This man came out of the military service, and somewhere he had become a Christian, I think, along the line. This man was so consumed with the glory of God that we all thought he was wonderful for the first 10 minutes we met him. We would stand in the dinner line, and every time you saw him, he'd say, "Hey, brother, what'd God give you today in the Word?" Well, I was a freshman. My first week, I was just awed by this upperclassman who had attained to these spiritual heights. I was caught off guard. I couldn't think of anything that God had given me in the Word that day. I was embarrassed. This gentleman would walk across the campus sometimes in between classes, singing hymns at the top of his lungs. You could hear it literally from one end of the campus to the other. This man thought that he was eminently spiritual. He would have said that the verse, "For me to live is Christ," applied to him in the most remarkable way. This man stood up in class one time and said to the professor, "Sir, I don't believe we prayed at the beginning of this class." Because you see, it was the custom at Columbia Bible College at the beginning of every class, whether it was a Bible class or a math class, to open in prayer. The professor said, "Yes, I do believe we did open in prayer." "No, sir, I believe we did, and I think probably at an institution like this, it's important that we begin every class with prayer." Well, the professor solved that. He said, "Let's take a vote on it. How many of you remember opening in prayer?" Every hand went up. This man went down. It was wonderful to see. He was finally asked to leave the school. We thought it was a good thing that he was asked to leave the school. Is that what it means to live for Christ? That for me to live is Christ, is to act like this fellow. Cannot walk with your feet on the ground because your heads are in the clouds. Now, what does it mean? It does mean that your thoughts are consumed by Jesus Christ and his glory. It does mean, as the New English Bible paraphrases it, life for me is Christ. Or as F.F. Bruce paraphrases it, life means Christ. Or as bumper stickers put it, life's a beach. Or I'd rather be sailing. To live for Christ is, life is Christ. I'd rather be with Christ. Do you understand what he's talking about? For me to live as Christ is a person who really is preoccupied with God and his glory. It doesn't matter what his affairs are in life. It means to wake up in the morning and literally the first thought that comes to your mind is God, and that you're his son or daughter, and that you have a chance to live to his honor today. That's what he's talking about. He really is. Now, obviously, unbelievers think this is absolute lunacy. Unbelievers appreciate religious people, provided their religion does not make any incurrence into their daily life. Unreligious people appreciate religious activity, provided it doesn't make them uncomfortable, provided it doesn't spill over into any practical aspect of life whatsoever. But the sad thing is that even Christians find another Christian whose life is Christ to be almost a lunatic. I've heard Christians say, in all sincerity, fairly mature Christians, I think, it's possible to take your relationship with Christ too far. Or it is possible to take Christianity too far. And they were dead serious when they said that. I'd like to describe to you the difference between being a lunatic and truly making Christ your life in such a way that you're consumed by Him. You can be psychologically unstable and use religion as a defense mechanism to keep people from knowing the real you and come across like a Christian lunatic. And that is not what Paul is talking about here. That's what this fellow's problem was at Columbia Bible College. For him, always being religious was a way of keeping a wall between you and him so that you could not know really what was going on inside of him and he was safe. Paul's not talking about that. It is possible also for a Christian to overemphasize one aspect of Christianity and become so imbalanced that he comes across as a lunatic and people think that the problem is that, quote, for him to live is Christ, but that is not really the problem. I'm speaking of problems like this. I'm speaking of a person, for instance, who always when he meets you says, praise Jesus, brother, and forgets that Romans 12 says to weep with those who weep. You see, it's not wrong to feel such a closeness to Christ that when you meet a fellow believer who you think understands you, you might want to say to him, praise God today. But the same Bible that says that tells you to be sensitive to where other people are coming from. And when they're sad, you be sad with them. And the person who has an eye pen, a smile on his face, and a praise Jesus and an outstretched hand, every time he meets everyone, this man is not just living to the glory of God. This man is imbalanced. This man is not truly living Christianity. Or take a person, for instance, who gives all his time to the church or to Christian service. Every single night, he's out there beating the bushes, visiting people, winning people to Christ, volunteering at Christian organizations, teaching Sunday school, you name it. When Christ clearly says to that man, if he's married, you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You see, someone might look at that man and think, that man is an example of what it means to live for Christ, that Christ is his life. But that man, I would like to say, is not an example of what it means, quote, to live for Christ, because he's taking verses of the scripture that he finds easy to fulfill, and he's ignoring verses of the scripture that he finds difficult to fulfill, because he gets more satisfaction of sitting in someone else's living room, leading them to Christ, than he does helping his wife rake the leaves on a given afternoon. He's wrong. He's not exhibiting true Christianity. That is not what Paul's talking about. Paul is not talking about a person who gives of his money to the church beyond what everyone else gives to the extent that his family has nothing to live on. Because the same Bible that talks about generosity, even by people who are so poor they couldn't afford it, but they pour out their money for God, that same Bible talks about the fact that a man who does not support his family is worse than an unbeliever. What we're saying is this. The devil likes to use imbalanced Christianity. He likes to use people who have a caricature of Christianity. He likes to present that at what real, ideal, mature Christianity is, so that you will be repulsed by it, so that you will not exert your efforts to reach it, and so that you can justify living in the mundane level, perhaps, that you're living at. I want to say none of these are what Paul is talking about when he says that his life is lived burning himself out for Jesus Christ. Do you realize that it is mature Christians who are really the only ones who are truly balanced? Have you ever thought about that? It is really only Christians, mature Christians, who realize in the ultimate sense that money is absolutely necessary, but they learn not to worship it. Who realize that recreation is absolutely necessary, but its purpose is indeed to recreate you so that you can go back and do something more important than recreation. It's Christians who are mature, who have the kind of balance that often makes them not stand out as did this fellow at Columbia Bible College who sang hymns as he was walking across the sidewalk. Are you beginning to get somewhat of a feel for what the Bible is teaching when it talks about a life lived to the glory of Christ? It's talking about a person who takes the scriptures in their entirety, not just the scriptures he likes, not just the scriptures he finds easy to fulfill, but all the scriptures, and as best he can, over time, tries to honor God by obeying them and trust in Christ's death when he does not obey them. Francis Schaeffer, many of you know, was a Christian theologian and philosopher. He died in 1984. His book sold millions of copies, and he was one of the most influential Christian thinkers in the 20th century. He was a remarkable man, and thousands upon thousands of people are in the kingdom of God because of his influence and the influence of his wife in a little Swiss chalet they had in the Swiss Alps, where they invited people to come and live and work and eat and play and discuss their questions about Christianity. It was said of Francis Schaeffer in one of the biographical sketches of him that when he laughed, it was so wonderful because he so seldom laughed. He was not a morbid man, but he was constantly dealing with 20th century thinkers, with people steeped in existentialism, steeped in hedonism, steeped in the problems that have become so overwhelming today. And because he was constantly thinking about these things and discussing life with people who were on the brink of despair, he had a seriousness about him that everyone who knew him realized. And that made it all the more precious when he would stop and see something funny, or see a little child with his triple or quadruple chin sticking out, trying to eat a sucker that he left on the ground, and a leaf came up with it, and he couldn't quite get it in his mouth. And Francis Schaeffer would laugh, and people would derive more from watching him laugh than they did most people when they laughed, because he laughed with such balance. The Nazarene could hunger, and the Nazarene could cry, yet he laughed with all the fullness of his heart, and those who hardly knew him, and those who knew him well, could feel the contradiction from the start. This is a man who's laying down his life for the cause of the gospel. He's not a man who goes off half-cocked in a single direction. This mature Christian that Paul's talking about is the kind of man he mentions in Corinthians 7 when he says, I want people to be this kind of Christian. I want those who have wives to not live as though their wives were the only thing in life. I want those who are involved in buying and selling in business to not live as though business was the most important thing they had to do. In short, he said, I want those who walk through this world to not be engrossed in this world. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about a man who lays his life down all his days for the sake of the gospel and for Christ. He's not talking about an imbalanced looney tune. He's talking about a mature, well-rounded believer. You see, this mature, well-rounded believer that has the ability to be balanced and yet really is intense about his faith in Christ makes many Christians uncomfortable. Because if you get a person who is truly walking with God and pouring his finances and pouring his time and pouring his energy and pouring his thoughts into it, and you're not where he is, the potential is there to make you feel uncomfortable. Most Christians, in this sense, are so subnormal that when they meet a Christian who is normal, they think he's abnormal. But Paul is talking about Christians who lay their lives down for the sake of the gospel in a balanced way. Are you aware that most of the great Christians throughout church history, whom you admire today, were considered imbalanced and off the wall by their Christian contemporaries? John Wesley is a name that is known to almost every Christian. He's the founder of the Methodist Church. He was used by God to save probably tens of thousands of Englishmen in the 18th century. His contemporary was George Whitefield, who was used in a similar manner. These two men are highly revered in the 20th century. Most people speak their names with the same kind of awe as you say the name George Washington. And yet in their day, Whitefield and Wesley were looked down upon by the majority of not only professing Christians, but by a substantial portion of actual evangelical believers. And do you know why? Because they pour themselves out for the sake of the gospel in such an intense way that it made their contemporaries uncomfortable. Whitfield and Wesley were the first for centuries to preach outside of church buildings. When they realized that they could not hold the number of people in a building that they wished to, when they realized that often pulpits were closed to them as they traveled around to evangelize, they went out into the fields and preached. People just did not do that back then. And I dare say that if we had been living in the time of Wesley and Whitfield, many of us would look upon them with derision as if they were some kind of off-the-wall, imbalanced, overzealous Christians who really don't know what it's like to hold their faith together with integrity. I tell you, this happened to almost everybody who made a dent in the Christian church. It was true of young David Brainerd. Young David Brainerd was the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards, who was the greatest American theologian, by most accounts, who ever lived. He lived in the 1700s. And in the 20s, 30s, and 40s of that era, David Brainerd left everything he had and went and lived in the woods with American Indians. He often had no food. He often lay for days out caught in a rainstorm, lost in the vast eastern American woods, and he couldn't find his way. He finally died of tuberculosis at the age of 28. And most people who knew him thought he was absolutely crazy. What is he doing? He's pouring his life out on these ridiculous savages, and only a few of them are going to come to Christ anyway, burning himself out so that he dies at age 28. Yet today, Christians like to sit in the comfort of their homes, in their lazy boys with a glass of soda, and read the diary of David Brainerd. It's a very inspiring book. Chet Bitterman died at the age of 28, going to Indians in the jungles of Colombia, South America. Chet Bitterman intended to take his wife and his two small girls to live with an Indian tribe on a riverfront in the middle of the rainforest. Most people who knew Chet at that time had high questions as to the legitimacy of him dragging those young girls to live with those savages who often walked around with pistols in their belts because it was a drug-filled area and it was fairly violent. And yet the day Chet Bitterman dies, everyone, well, they don't all read his book, I guarantee you. But everyone thinks that Chet Bitterman is just the greatest thing since C.T. Studd, Hudson Taylor. Why is it that at a distance we so admire Christians who pour themselves out for the sake of the Bible, but when they sit right next to us in a pew, they make us terribly uncomfortable? I tell you, Paul is talking about the fact that he truly wanted to pour his life out for the sake of the gospel. So I would like to close this morning by speaking to you practically about how you, where you are, in your seat, in your occupation, can live life to the glory of Christ in the way Paul was talking about when he said that for me to live is Christ. What is the Bible saying? What would I recommend to you to fulfill this passage? I would first not recommend to you that you immediately consider quitting your job and going into Christian work. I grant you that often when God saves a man, he gives him the gifts almost immediately to do remarkable Christian work and puts it into his heart to leave everything and follow Christ in a vocational way. And if God is indeed leading you to do that, certainly I would be the last person to stop in your way. But I want to say that on the whole, it is a mark of Christian immaturity for a man to, on a sudden impulse, drop everything and go into Christian work. It says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul addressed this issue, and he said to people concerning what they should do, he says this: "This is the rule I lay down in all the churches." Verse 17, "Each man should retain the place that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him." Was a man already circumcised when he was called, that is, when he became a Christian? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when he called you? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. Did you work for IBM when God called you? Work for IBM now. But make sure that Christ is the ultimate employer to whom you answer. Were you a housewife with children when God called you to be a Christian? Then stay as a housewife with children, unless he makes it crystal clear to you he wants something else. The point is that God wants people to honor him in every vocation in the world, and that generally speaking, it is his plan for you to honor him in the difficult situations you find yourself right now, today. That's what he wants from you. Secondly, I would recommend to you, concerning your desire to bring glory to God in this life and to live as though Christ were your entire life, I would recommend to you to stop making it your goal to accomplish things for God and to start making it your goal to live your life to the glory of God. That may not seem like a big difference to you, but there's an enormous difference between the two. If your primary goal in life is to win everyone in your company to Christ, you very well may be a frustrated man by the end of your career. If your entire goal in life is to see your children grow up and enter the ministry, you very well may be frustrated at the end of your life. But if your goal in life is that each day when your head hits that pillow, you can say, God, I try to honor you today in what I did, you can reach that goal in this life. You really can. I would recommend to you that you begin rising in the morning and that your first prayer before you do anything is simply this. God, I want to please you today and I want to honor you. I don't know what form that will take. I know what's on my schedule, but I have no idea the circumstances I'm going to face today. I plead with you that this day my life will please you, whether it is in a flashy way or in a mundane way. I think a corollary of that is to invite God to interrupt your schedule this day. Dear God, I have planned A, B, C, D, and E, but if you have planned F, G, H, I, and J, I invite you to send it, and I plead with you, when you send it, don't let me curse, don't let me get frustrated, don't let me complain, just let me do it. And if everything I plan today goes awry, and if my boss is not pleased with my performance today, and if my wife does not understand what I did, or my husband doesn't understand what I did, if I made promises that I am frustrated from keeping, even though I would keep them if they were in my power, but they are beyond my power from keeping, if everything I do today makes me look foolish and worthless and useless in the eyes of everyone who knows me, I ask you that at the end of the day, I can look you in the eyes, and I will know that I pleased you today with my attitude. Christians who do that are beginning to be on the path, it seems to me, of those who live their lives to the glory of God. I would recommend that you invite Jesus Christ to send you whatever trials you need and whatever humiliation you need to bring him glory, and then expect him to do it, and then expect him to give you the grace to live it anyway. One of the most godly men I ever met, earlier in his life, took a piece of paper and listed all the things that he knew that he would be most afraid of. Be most afraid of getting cancer. Most afraid of having the house burned down. Most afraid of his children growing up and turning into bums or prostitutes or whatever. Most afraid of war. Most afraid of, and made a list. And then took the list and said, God, I do not want these things, but I am inviting you to do them to me if you need to do every single one to me in order to make me who I need to be as a Christian. God, once I pray this, I'm probably not going to repeat it all the time because I would try to change your mind. So I'm asking that if I plead with you to back up on this deal years later that you don't listen to me. But please do this. I saw the fruit of this kind of decision in his life. God looks down on the person who says, Lord, I am willing for you to do to me what you want to do to me, to make me who I should be. And when God sees this, God is deeply pleased, and God is deeply honored. In this gentleman's case, as I recall, very few of the things that were written down came upon him. But a number of other things that he obviously forgot to write down came upon him. Many trials, many tears, many heartaches, and great, great glory to God in his lifetime. I just want to ask you this. Have you considered saying to God, Lord, I ask you to humiliate me publicly if necessary, if that's what I need to live for your glory. And I ask you to send me the following things that I am scared to death of, if that's what it takes to live for your glory. Because when you do that, do you know what God begins to do in your life? He begins to take the fear out of things you were always scared to death of. Not overnight, but slowly. Because when you've done that, and you repeat it to God several times maybe, and try as best you can to give these things over to God, then when things come in your life that are, whether they're just minor interruptions or major debacles in your life, terrible tragedies, you know, you absolutely know they're sent from God in specific answers to your prayers, and you know not only will they somehow work out for your good, but that God will, absolutely will, bring honor to himself in your life through that. And when you get to heaven, you will look him in the eyes, and people will not say of you, she gave herself to being the best seamstress she could. He gave himself to the Xerox company. He poured his life out for baseball. She poured herself out to always look the best she could. Instead, people will say of you, whether you've accomplished great things or small things, she or he poured himself out for God in the big things of life and in the small things of life. And Jesus Christ himself will rise from his throne and stand up to meet you and greet you and say, well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord.